down, and I got to meet John. And little did I know that he was going to become one of my closest friends in ministry. So, John, thank you for all the fellowship we've had, and it's been a joy to see the Lord bless your work. When I heard all the new members identified this morning, I was rejoicing with you because this is my home church in Florida, so I'm really excited about seeing it growing. So praise God for that. A few things about Westminster. We are very excited that we are adding a new professor in practical theology. Maybe you remember from Wheaton, there's been a pastor there for many years named Kent Hughes. He's retired. Well-known author, teacher, preacher. He's done graduate work in DMIN programs, and he's going to be moving to Philadelphia for the next 3 years to help us in our program. We're very excited about that. That's a real blessing. Also, while I can't tell the world yet, my board has approved a vision for our campus at Westminster. We have we're an almost a 90-year-old school. We've been on our campus for about 80 years, and we are in need of some new development, a new academic building, a new dormitory, and I'm thrilled to be able to tell you. I can't tell the world, but you're my family, so if you whisper it, it's okay, but you can't put this in print, but I'm letting you in because you're my home church, and you pray for I saw it. It's in the bulletin. You pray for Westminster, so this is an answer to your prayer. I have a quiet campaign I hope I can launch maybe a year or two from now to build some buildings on campus, and I already have $10 million of commitments for two of the buildings. How about that? I didn't ask for it. They wanted. People have said, we heard about it, we want to do this. Now, that just doesn't happen unless God's in that, and I want you to know, if you know anything about giving, and you do because you're a very generous church, you know God moves the heart. Your prayers are very powerful. I want to thank you for that. Keep praying for the school and keep praying for this work because one of the buildings will be the first time we've had an on-campus dormitory. Westminster has been a commuter school from the very beginning. You have to live in the city, which has worked fine for American students, but as we grow with internationals, it's a huge problem to come when you don't know the language, when you're trying to move into a new culture, and so we're thrilled about that. So you can't tell anybody, but if you whisper the good news, and you certainly can tell the Lord thank you and say keep blessing. A couple other things to tell you about. I'm very grateful that we are looking at the continued growth of the seminary and also the challenges of the seminary. All across America, we are seeing the challenge on the growth of student bodies. The seminaries in America are experiencing a decline right now. And that's an expression of a downward turn in the economy. It's an expression of some of the struggles in the church. And Westminster, we're grateful, has been immune from that for the last 4 or 5 years where this trend has been going. But we felt it this year for the first time. And so as you pray for the school, pray for our enrollment, for our student body, because we exist to train pastors, teachers, counselors, missionaries, leaders, professors for the next generation of the church. And if we're not training everybody we need to be training, that's our church. That's the church worldwide that we should be concerned about. So I appreciate your prayers for the school. I'm grateful that this last year my travels have taken me to such off-the-beaten places as Ulaanbaatar University. Could you find Ulaanbaatar on the map if I asked you to do that? Okay. That happens to be the capital of Mongolia. Now, I was in Mongolia this year. Now, you might say, why in the world did I go to Mongolia? Well, I was invited to go there. Well, why in the world was I invited to go there? Because the new president of Ulaanbaatar University is a Westminster Seminary graduate. And he said, I want you to come and see what I'm doing. Now, remember, Mongolia is sandwiched between the Soviet Union and China. And it was entirely an atheistic, secular, anti-religious culture. And about 25 years ago or so, the gospel was opened up. And there's now a movement of about 50,000 believers in Mongolia. And there is actually a Bible college that's there. And one of the leaders of the Bible college is a wonderful fellow by the name of Mujik, who said his dream is to come and study at Westminster. He said, they need theologians in Mongolia, and he'll be the theologian of Mongolia. We have worked out an arrangement for him to come and study with us. We're working on housing, tuition, and his TOEFL scores. You know, you got to have an English level that's pretty high to study at Westminster. English speakers have to really have good English. So internationals have to work really hard because you're learning Greek and Hebrew and English, and if it's not your native language, you imagine how bright these brains of international students have to be to learn all of that? That's the kind of people we're bringing here. But the story that I want to tell you about the president there, his name is Doug Oh. That's his American name. He is a Korean, our first Korean PhD student. He was a president of a seminary in Korea. He was invited, and this is entirely a secular university. And he is not able to mention God or Christ or the Bible or religion. Now, there's religious liberty in the street, but not at the university. The historic secularism of this culture is still firmly intact. But he has been invited, knowing full well that he's a Presbyterian theologian, scholar. They say, we want you to be the president of the school. So he says, I have this extraordinary opportunity. I want you to see it. I want you to see the movement of Christianity in the country. I want you to see the pastors' meeting. I was with 200 new pastors. These are house church pastors that are being, I had a chance to speak to them. And then I was invited to the university to a large gathering of about 500 students. And he said, Pete, I want you to lecture to my students today. There must be about 5,000 students at the university, so maybe a tenth of the campus was here. And he said, now remember, you can't mention God, you can't mention Christ, you can't quote the Bible, you can't mention religion. If you do any of these things, you could get me fired. And I said, what am I supposed to talk about? I've never done that before. I mean, my whole public speaking career is a Christian preacher, minister. You know, what do I do? He said, I don't know, but you're up to teach today. So I really struggled with that, and I sat down and I said, you know, the only thing I can think about doing is give a survey of Western philosophy and all the great questions that philosophers have asked in the past and how they can't answer the great questions that they ask. Like, what is ultimate reality? Is there any being that's over everything? What makes something right and something wrong? How do you know something is true and is false? Why are politics important? What makes something beautiful? You know, all the great questions of philosophy, if you've had an introduction to philosophy, you know, all of these things have been wrestled with. The mind-body problem, is there a mind? How do they work together if the body's different from the mind? And so I summarized these questions, and at the end of some of the answers I said, these are the great questions that you have to answer if you engage the questions of philosophy. And I want you to know philosophers do not have an answer. All they do is they raise questions, someone answers it, and someone criticizes them, and no one knows what the answers are. So that was my lecture. What was my hope? My hope was I could get them thinking about the right questions, and maybe somehow the Lord would do something with that. I hoped it would be pre-evangelism. So then it was opened up for questions, and there are different questions that were asked, you know, like, well, what's Philadelphia like? What's going on in America? And then about a third of the way back, there was a young lady who stood up and said, in very clear English, she said, Dr. Lilback, Professor Lilback, would you please answer this question for me? What philosophy do you hold, and how does it answer the questions that you've raised today? I was terrified. I thought, okay, I'm going to be deported and I'm going to get the president fired now. So I looked at my friend, Dr. Doug Oh, on the front row. He said, she asked. So I got to preach the gospel and explain how the Bible answers each of these great questions. And I thought, wasn't that wonderful? I can't speak Mongolian. I didn't go as a missionary. I was going to observe one of my students that I didn't teach, but one of our alumni who was there serving, and God opened the door for the gospel to be heard. And maybe I'm the first person ever to proclaim the gospel at Ulaanbaatar University. And so that's what I'm discovering our students are doing all over the world. When I went to Korea, one of the countries where we have many graduates. This is where Dr. O was from. I went to a Westminster alumnus meeting, and I sat down with maybe about 35 various graduates from different periods of time. And they said, you know, we've counted now that there are something like 19 presidents of universities, colleges, and seminaries in South Korea that have Westminster alumni leading them as presidents. And I thought, that's a small country and the impact that's there. Well, it's all across America, too. In the evangelical reformed seminaries, our graduates are making a big impact. And I want to thank you for letting us do this work. So what I want you to know, and this is the end, John told me I could have a commercial, you know. You never want to put a microphone in front of a preacher, a politician, especially a seminary president, and ask them about their seminary. You know, they're going to give you a commercial. But your investment has extraordinary exponential benefit when you invest in a seminary. And it's the most counterintuitive thing of all. Christians give to their churches, and they should. You should give to mission work, and you should. But you think of a seminary, what a waste of time that is. What do? They just sit around and ask questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Now, the reality is that they're training men like John Anderson to go out and pastor churches, and Doug O to go out and be a theologian who ends up leading a secular university that's one of the most pivotal places in Asia to begin to impact people. And indirectly, because he was there, the gospel was preached. So this ministry that seems so disconnected is absolutely foundational for the work of the church. Your prayers and your care are deeply appreciated. Okay, commercial over. Now, what am I going to do tonight? And over the next two Sunday nights, Lord willing, I would like to give you a study on what I'm calling the Holy Spirit in the Synoptics and the Gospel of John. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are several things that come to mind. First of all, there are many of us who are saying, well, wait a second, I'm not a Pentecostal charismatic, or I was one and I decided I don't want that. I'm afraid of this teaching. Well, we need to be able to not think that way, because the Holy Spirit is one of the foundational teachings of the Scripture. So we need to say, what does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? Now, secondly, when we talk about this, we need to realize that very often when we think about the Holy Spirit, we say, well, what did the Apostle Paul teach about the Spirit? And, of course, that's very important. Paul's the great theologian of the New Testament church. Or we think we should study the book of Acts, because Acts, after all, is the story of how the Holy Spirit has created the New Testament church and its movement and expansion, so that it ends up making it to the New World, as well as places like Korea and Mongolia that I mentioned. And these are important. But what often happens is that we overlook the importance of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, in the teaching, ministry, and life of Christ. And this, of course, is very foundational, and it tends to be not given the emphasis that it needs. So this doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the four Gospels is what I would like us to consider as a survey, an overview, with the vision of understanding these things as being extraordinarily relevant for your life as a Christian. These are not just erudite academic questions. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most practical doctrines there possibly can be, because the Holy Spirit is the energy of God's gospel work in the life of the church, in the life of you as a believer. And we want to see how there is a substantial distinction between how the Holy Spirit is presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as over against the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. So what we're going to be looking at tonight then is the first beginning question of, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Okay, so do we have a point up there? Let's see if we can click that. Is that the first one? Okay, that's the one. All right. When we think about the Holy Spirit, we all have said the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We know that the Bible, as it's summarized in these classic ancient statements, teach us that there is one God. Yet this God subsists in three distinct persons who are equal in power and glory. Their names are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the third person of the Trinity. The one God subsists in three distinct persons. The first is the Father, the second person is the Son, and the third person of the Holy Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Now, we could say a lot about the inner Trinitarian issues, but I don't want to spend too much time on the Trinitarian doctrine, but I want us to look more specifically at who is this one called the Holy Spirit. We actually find his appearance in a quite dramatic way in the very first chapter of the Bible. If you were to say, where do we find the Holy Spirit? Well, you remember it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that tells us that there was darkness, and there was, if you will, a void. And the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit is already present at the beginning. And Christian theologians have long ago seen the Trinity emerging from the very first words of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And it says, and God said, in John 1:1, and the Word was with God. God's Word is the creative Word. The Logos in the Greek language, the eternal Word, is right there as the creative power of God. And the Spirit, if you will, is the dynamic presence of God himself on the unformed void and chaos of the original reality out of which God will fashion the world. The Spirit is there from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit, while he's not fully understood or explained, is already present. And as we look at the beginning verses of Genesis 1, we know that there is that great hortatory subjunctive first person plural. What does that mean? Let us make man in our image. God is commanding himself, if you will, to create man, and he uses a plural form. Let us make man in our image. Is this God calling the angels to help create? It makes no sense. The angels are never seen as creative agents in the Bible. The word for create, bara in Hebrew, is distinctively a word that's used of God. God is speaking to himself in the first person plural. In fact, even the Hebrew word for God, El, is actually often presented as Elohim. You know that word probably. That's really a plural word. God is singular yet plural right from the beginning. And those are already woven into the Old Testament teachings. So that when the New Testament comes, we find, if you will, these hints of who God is becoming explicit. The most dramatic case of who the Holy Spirit is actually found in the Great Commission. Now, can anybody here tonight give me the reference for the Great Commission? I'll give you the first hint. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, what is the reference for the Great Commission? Okay, the last chapter, which is the last verses of the last chapter of Matthew. Okay, that's good. Does anybody know what that is? Matthew 28, okay, 18 and following, okay? You know what it says? It says that we are called to preach the gospel in all the world. Okay, we're to make disciples of all the nations. We're told, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here we hear the three names of the three persons in the Godhead that were already hinted at in the very first chapter of the Bible. But when we say the Great Commission, do you remember that it says baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't say baptizing them in the names. It's in the singular name, but three names are given. What is that? But again, a reminder of the oneness and yet the diversity of the persons within the Godhead. The Holy Spirit then, as we find in the beginning of the Bible and in the beginning of the New Testament, is identified directly with God Himself, and He is seen as the third person of the triune God. He is the one who bears the singular name of God with the distinctive name of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we use the name Holy Spirit, what are we saying? The word holy has the idea of being separated from what is common and normal for a special purpose. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. So ladies, when you have your good china, you put it in a china cupboard. You know, when your husband is going to feed his favorite puppy, he doesn't go to the china cabinet to put the dog food down. If he does, he may be spending the night in the doghouse. Is that right? Because these have been set aside for a special purpose. They are holy. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who is the presence of God, who is setting aside all of God's work for God's glory. He is the powerful presence of God who's taking what's in the world and making it uniquely God's. That's why He's there at the beginning of creation. He is taking all of creation and saying, this is God's. He's setting it aside so that at the end of the creation narrative, it will say, God saw all that He made, and He said, it is very good. It is holy. The Holy Spirit is the divine presence of God in the world, taking what is common and setting it aside for that which is special. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is going to do that ministry all the way through the ministry of Christ and in our lives as we become the church of the Lord. Spirit, what does the word spirit mean? The spirit is that which is not able to be seen with the visible eye. We know that there are many things that exist that are invisible. One of the best examples right now, I saw Gordon and Carol come in right now. Do you see music? Do you hear music? Music exists even though we don't hear it. It's real. And when I say the word, you know it. And all of a sudden it starts playing in your ears. It's invisible, but it's absolutely here with us. Music makes its impact. Oxygen. I mean, without it, we would not be here. It's all right to yawn if you need to because you're getting extra oxygen in, so your brain's awake to pay attention to the lecture tonight. Okay? So if you need to yawn, I think it's Dr. James Dobson who said, but when you yawn, make sure you let it out through your eyes. It's much more respectful to the speaker than with a... You just let it out more respectfully, if you know how to do that. I don't know. Okay, but the bottom line is the Spirit is the immaterial, invisible reality of God. God dwells in unapproachable light. No man has ever seen God. God is not matter. Matter was created by God. God Himself is immaterial, but He is real. He is a person. He exists. He is pure spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, according to the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism, of our tradition. Spirit, the holy setting aside power of God, who is the immaterial presence of God in this world and His unique ministry of setting aside what is here. So this third person is often forgotten or overly emphasized. To get the balance right is what we're trying to understand. On the one hand, we can not even talk about the Spirit. On the other hand, we can talk so much about the Spirit that we eclipse Christ. And we're going to have to find a better way than that. Okay, so how do we become biblically reformed Christians that delight in the Holy Spirit and maintain the reality of the Bible's teaching? I like to say I'm a Pentecostal Presbyterian. I believe in Pentecost, and I'm a Presbyterian. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, you're going to hang with me for the next few Sundays to figure it out. Okay, so that's the beginning. We're talking about who the Holy Spirit is, the third person of the triune God, present, first chapter of the Bible. He is given the singular name of the baptismal formula, but he's one of the three names. He's part of the triune God. And we could study more about the Trinity, but let's go to our second point. Let's click, and what do we find up here? Make sure I stay on my notes. So the next question is, what are the Synoptic Gospels? If I'm going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the Synoptic Gospels in John, we need to understand, what do I mean by that word synoptic? Now, some of you will know this because you're a Bible student. Some of you may be new. But let's take a look at the word carefully. Synoptic begins with the first part of the word that means together. Soon, like a symphony. You know, it's the idea of sounds coming together. So, and then the second part, optic, means to look at something. So the synoptic gospels are the gospels that look together at Christ in much the same way. Synoptic. So that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, three gospels. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that they're very similar. In fact, unless you're an extraordinarily good Bible student, if I were reading from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might not be able to tell which gospel I'm reading from because they're so much alike. They see Christ together. Okay? So synoptic gospels have been named these because, one, they look at Christ from the same vantage point, or some have said you need to look at them together to understand how they're different because they're so similar. Okay, so that's what we mean by the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They look at Christ from a common vantage point. They're different. They have different purposes, but they're very similar. Okay, so let's go to our next point now, and that is, what is the gospel of John? We call John the fourth gospel. When you read John, if you're a Bible student, you instantly know John. John has his own way of speaking and writing, and there are things that are utterly distinct to the fourth gospel. For example, John 3:16, you don't find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find it that those words are uniquely to John. When I use the I am statements, like I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, I am the resurrection and the life, you instantly, that's John. John speaks this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not speak that way. And then similarly, we find when you hear parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, well, guess what? You don't have parables in the Gospel of John. There are no parables. You have many things that are distinct to John, but the parables are in the synoptics, but they're not in John's Gospel. And so we begin to see there are differences. So when we say, what is the Gospel of John? We are basically saying the Gospel of John is the fourth gospel that in some measure is completing the story of the first three gospels. So what are some of the things that John's gospel gives us that we don't find anyplace else? Well, for example, the upper room discourse. It begins in John chapter 13, and it goes through John chapter 17. Remember in John chapter 13, it begins with the foot washing. You don't find Jesus washing the disciples' feet in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then when you go to the other accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find there is an upper room. And that's where the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is established. But when you go to John's gospel, you don't find the Lord's Supper. You find the foot washing. Isn't that interesting? What's going on here? Wait a second, the upper room, that's where the Last Supper, but the Eucharist is not there. You can find another example in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll hear about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Do you remember where he prayed, let this cup pass from me? He sweated drops of blood. He was almost dying under the burden of his suffering. It's not in John. Instead, in John, you find the high priestly prayer of John 17 as he prays the prayer, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son that I might glorify you with the glory that I shared with you before the foundation of the world. I've not lost any of those you've given to me, except the one who has been sent to the place that was prepared for him. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you've given me and those who will believe because of their testimony. That great prayer is found only in John, but not Gethsemane. Now, obviously, we begin to see there's some problems here. It seems like the synoptic gospels are entirely contradictory to the gospel of John, and John is contradictory to the synoptic gospels. And our liberal friends, I think we still call them friends, will say the Bible's just filled with contradictions. But there's a far better explanation. John is telling us all the things that we need to know that the synoptics didn't tell us. He writes last to say there's other things you need to know. Why doesn't he tell us the Eucharist? He said you already know that story. But did you know that in the upper room other extraordinary things happened? In fact, the very doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be talking about explains part of why there are these great differences. Because in the upper room, Jesus is going to present his teaching of what is called the parakletos. Now, this is an important word that we all need to learn. This is the one takeaway theological word you must learn tonight. It's going to be on every final exam I give you on Johannine theology. So you cannot pass unless you learn this Greek word. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's found, I believe, four times in the five Holy Spirit statements that come in the upper room discourse of John's gospel. The word parakletos, what is it? Well, we can translate it as advocate. Let's turn to a biblical text very quickly. Pastor John was in 1 John today. So let's turn to 1 John to start with and look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Do you see the word advocate there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1? Advocate. That is the Greek word parakletos, now here used of Jesus Christ. It is basically saying that when we sin, there is someone who stands before the holy throne of God the Father, and he is our defense attorney. He pleads his wounds on our behalf. He says, yes, sin deserves death, but I've died for this one. His wounds bring forgiveness. As Pastor John said this morning, that's substitutionary atonement. He suffered in our place, and he pleads his suffering in our behalf. Advocate. Now, this word parakletos, translated here advocate, let's take a look at the word itself. Para, the prefix. We know that word from paramedic, paralegal, parallel lines. What does it mean? Something that's alongside. Okay. That's what an advocate does. He comes alongside you and he defends you in a court of law. He is at your side as a defender, a para. What's the second part of the word kletos? Para kletos. Well, kletos comes from the Greek word kaleo. And you know that word because there's a commercial that says reach out and kaleo someone. To call someone. It's the English word, call. We take it right from the Greek language. And kletos is the noun form. It says the one who is called alongside, the called one beside you. It's what you do when you have a problem with law. You call up your attorney and say, I'm going to need your help. Okay? The parakletos. This word now we're going to find used. We won't look at it now, but it's going to come up in John's upper room discourse four times of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter, or some translations have the Helper, or the Counselor. It has many meanings, but it has the idea of someone who comes alongside to defend you, to help you, to protect you. This is the emphasis of John's Gospel on the Holy Spirit. One of the things we will come back to that we will read in the Upper Room Discourse about this Comforter is that he is going to remind you of the things that I spoke to you. Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room. And he's saying, there's many things I've taught you, you're going to forget. Do you remember how many things you've forgotten? We can't remember how many things we've forgotten because we've forgotten them, right? We forget most things. I'm embarrassed that sometimes I forget phone numbers that I've called 100 times. Say, oh, what's that number again? And have to look it up. Okay, it's getting more and more true all the time. The older I get, things I used to know, I don't know if it's something with the gray hair or what, but when the color goes, the knowledge goes with it or something. But so there was a forgetfulness of the disciples. And Jesus said in the upper room, you're going to be reminded of many of the things I've taught you when the Parakletos comes. He's going to tell you things that you should have remembered that you've forgotten. Things like all those I am statements. You forgot all about them. You need to write those down. The Upper Room Discourse, all these teachings about the Spirit, all the foot washing, the prayer to the Father that Jesus, you need to, the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things back to remembrance. So, a little taste. We'll talk much more about these in our next two studies. But what we want to see then is that John comes as the last gospel. He is the fourth gospel in the order of the New Testament, but in the presentation of the story of Jesus' life. And so instead of having what is called the Johannine problem or the problem of John, I like to think of it as the completion of the gospels by John. John is completing the story by reminding us of the things we need to know. Now, there's a way I used to use this illustration to explain this a lot, but it has a whole new meaning to me now since this last July when I actually hiked all the way down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, all the way across, all the way back up to the side, and turned around and went back down all the way across and came up. I did that over 4 days with 50 pounds on my back, and there's a man in the audience who has an eyewitness account of that. You can ask Scott Root. He was there. He knows I was the slow poke of the hikers, but I made it to the top every time. Okay? So the point is, why do I tell that story? Well, let's imagine we all went on a trip to the Grand Canyon. We're going to call it the Bay Presbyterian Grand Canyon Johannine Theology Trip. And we're all going to have a Bible study on the Gospel of John on the south rim of the Grand Canyon. Now, this is easy to get to because a bus or a train takes you there. You sit down. You look out at 20 miles of the most extraordinary beauty. It's amazing. People travel all around the world just to look at a hole in the ground. Isn't that amazing? Just a big hole, but we come and look because it's pretty extraordinary after all. And let's suppose we all lined up, or maybe 3 or 4 miles. Every 100 yards, we lined up, and we all described what we saw, or we took pictures with our iPhones, or some of you may still have Polaroid cameras, whatever you use, okay? And then we compared what we would see something very different, but we would all say we're all looking at the same thing, wouldn't we? It would look different, but it would still look very much the same. And that's the way it is with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're looking up at Jesus' ministry from its beginning, and they describe what they see. Okay, and it's different, but it's very similar. But John happened to be a Grand Canyon hiker. He decided to go all the way down, all the way across, all the way up to the north rim that's 1,000 feet higher, 20 miles away, with an ascent and ascent of a mile each way, going down and up. And you turn around and look at it this way. Do you know what? The Grand Canyon looks entirely different from that side. But it's the same hole in the ground. But it looks entirely different because you see it from the other side. And that's what John is doing. John is saying, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at Jesus before the Holy Spirit ever came in his New Testament glory. But I have crossed over to the resurrection reality of Christ who sent forth the Spirit, and now I'm looking back at who this Jesus is in light of the pouring out of the Spirit. Same one, but he looks entirely differently now because of his glory through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So what we are going to look at in our next two lessons then is quickly, what do we learn about the Spirit in the Synoptics? And then how do we see the completion and actually the transcendence of the ministry of Jesus in light of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as it is seen through John's ministry? So the first thing I want you to make sure you go away with tonight is I did not say the Synoptics and John contradict each other. I said that's what liberal theologians say. There are real differences, but the differences are one of completion because they are telling the same story of what had been overlooked and also one of now reinterpretation in light of Jesus, not as the humble carpenter from Nazareth, which he was, but now he is the one who is always ordained by God to be the Messiah and Savior of the world, seen in his resurrection glory, looking back before it all happened, but seeing him as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and glory and truth. So the teaching of the Holy Spirit's ministry informs the very structure of John, but it also gives us a great deal of insight of what the Holy Spirit ministry means for us as followers of Christ. And so that's what we're going to want to learn from as we look at our next two lessons. How do we become Johannine pneumatologists? Okay? The word pneuma means spirit. Holy Spirit thinkers in light of the Gospel of John and from the upper room. Okay? So what have we looked at? Who is the Holy Spirit? What are the Synoptics? What is the Gospel of John? Let's look at number four here. Okay, so how do the Gospels of the Synoptics and John relate? I would like to suggest they relate as a completion of a story that is now being told from its a part that was not fully told before, but also it is now seeing something that you couldn't see. It's like reading a book for the second time. You know, when you're reading a mystery, you don't know what's going to happen until the very end and finally say, wow, that's how it works. And then you go back and read it a second time. You know what's going to happen. And you see all these significant details that you never thought were even important. You now can see they're absolutely strategic. And that's what John is doing. He has read the Synoptics. And now he's telling their story from the vantage point of the risen Christ who's poured forth the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's where we're going to pick up at our study next Sunday night, assuming that the traffic flows from Philadelphia. But actually, there's good news. I don't have to go home this week. I wanted you to feel sorry for me for a minute. I'm going to be a Floridian this week. So I'm going to be in Fort Lauderdale and Tampa, and I'm going to be coming back to participate in a conference that I want you all to come to. So let me finish up before we stop and have some music, because we're going to do some singing, and then we're going to come back for some questions on what we've done. We're going to take a break, but let me put my info commercial in now about what I'm hoping you'll do. This week, you have some real exciting blessings that are coming with Westminster's ministry among you. Dr. Scott Oliphant, I believe, is going to be with you. Is it Friday night? Thursday night. Okay, make sure. Okay, Thursday night, 7 o'clock. Dr. Oliphant is one of America's premier defenders of the Christian faith. He is a philosopher, apologist. Don't let those words scare you, because he has also been a pastor for many years, and he knows how to make these ideas really very interesting. And he has a very dry sense of humor that'll have you laughing and learning. So I invite you to come out to hear Dr. Scott Oliphant on Thursday night. He's our professor of apologetics. He works with Dr. Bill Edgar, who's been down to speak before. They're our Department of Apologetics. Then we're going to be sharing in a conference called the Real State of the Union, which is a wonderful opportunity to work together with First Presbyterian and Bay Presbyterian. Stephen Grant and John Anderson both have Westminster in common, and they both have Bonita Springs in common. They're pastoring, and we're going to be bringing some wonderful lecturers and teachers together for the Saturday conference that we hope you'll come out to. Dr. Bruce Waltke is one of America's most engaging Old Testament scholars. He is a delightful speaker. He is really wonderful. He's a senior scholar, one of the renowned Bible scholars in America. And he's going to be teaching on the Proverbs and politics. And at the end of a long career, he's decided to say, I've been studying the Bible for years, and I finally persuaded the church needs to talk a whole lot more about politics from the Bible than it has been doing, which I never thought I'd ever hear from Dr. Waltke. So I want to come hear his lectures. I'm very excited to hear them, and they will be very memorable. You've also heard from Harry Reeder before. You know what a powerful speaker he is and teacher, one of the leading ministers in the PCA. He was a classmate of John Anderson in the Florida program of Westminster, and so he's going to be here. And then James Kurth, who is one of your special lecturers, is going to be coming to do color commentary. I asked him to come down and just at the end in the question and answer session, just to correct all of those ministers who've been speaking with from a political scientist perspective. And he is an unforgettable person when he's in a question and answer. He steals the show all the time. That's why I don't let him lecture any other time till the end, because everybody will say, well, you're not as good as James Kurth, you know. So I have him come at the end, and he's going to be here. And I'm going to set up the whole thing with called the Church and State Then and Now, or the Real State of the Union Then and Now. And I'm going to do a survey of how we got from then to where we are today. We're going to look at the story from the discovery of America to where we are, and how the spiritual legacy that we have was put into America, and what's happened to give it away and diminish it and lose it. This is a great opportunity. I hope you will make every effort to come out. I know you're very busy, but this is a wonderful opportunity. We did the same conference at Briarwood Presbyterian Church about 3 months ago at Harry Reeder's church, and we had 750 people come out two nights in a row, and they were all paying customers. And they enjoyed it very, very much. So it is a pretty special event. We know this is not a smaller venue that we're doing here, but don't miss it. This is something worth bringing your friends out for. So I'd love to have you come and share in that. So what we're going to do now is we're going to stop and sing for 5 minutes, and then I'm going to come up and answer any of your questions, and I'm allowed to plead the Fifth Amendment if I don't have an answer, okay? But I'll do a question and answer. We're going to end with Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me, okay? And maybe one other one. John, did you have another one you want to sing tonight?
No, I'll do that at Gordon.
Okay, Gordon, give us two good songs to sing, but I want to do that chorus, okay? And then I'll come up for questions.
Let's start with
2 6 8. We do have a mic. Great. Carol is going to mic.
Yes, test, test. Yes,
she does.
Here we
go. Perfect. Okay. God, our Father, we adore thee.
God our Father, we adore thee. We thy children bless thy name. Chosen in the Christ before thee, we are holy without blame. We adore thee, we adore thee. Abba's praises we proclaim. We adore thee, we adore thee. Abba's praises we proclaim. Son eternal, we adore thee. Lamb upon the throne on high. Lamb of God, we bow before thee. Thou hast brought thy people nigh. We adore thee, we adore thee. Son of God, who came to die. We adore thee, we adore thee. Son of God, who came to die. Spirit, we adore thee, Paraclete and heavenly guest, sent from God and from the Savior, thou hast led us into rest. We adore thee, we adore thee, by thy grace forever blessed. We adore thee, by thy grace forever blessed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one we give thee praise. For thy riches we inherit, heart and voice to thee. Thee we bless through endless days. We adore thee, we adore thee. Thee we bless through endless days.
This morning we had an introit, which was simply, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Let's sing those words. It's not in the hymn book, but I think we know it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Repeat that.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Let all that is within me bless his holy name. Holy name.
Do you have the page of that? We're looking for the page. If anyone has it. 249, Spirit of the Living God. 247. Singing it together.
Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me.
may be seated, and we'll just take a few minutes now for some questions and comments. And just stand up where you are, raise your hand, and we'll take them, and I'll do my best to help respond if I can. Yes, sir, Joe. Well, this is a very interesting question, and it does. I have to connect it with the Holy Spirit somehow, so let's see if I can do it. What is that? There's a great gospel text that says, when you're asked to speak before men, make no thought for what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you an answer. So, Holy Spirit, I need an answer now. I'm going to trust you, because you're putting me. I've never answered this question before, so this is my own take. Clearly, we are seeing politically correct thinking in its most dangerous format in America. When we cannot address an enemy for its motivation, its views, and its foundational commitments because we're afraid that we're going to show favoritism or commit some kind of faux pas in religion, that is a great danger. And so the political correct agenda has been on American thinking going back for at least maybe 40, 50 years now. And it grows out of the Marcusean philosophy that basically teaches that we must begin to destroy all distinctions that give favoritism to any worldview. And that's been seen in feminism. You know, we can't talk about male and female. It's automatically you're offending someone if you do. We can't talk about religion today, especially if you mention Muslim or Christian. We're offending someone. And so when you lose the ability to describe something with articulate speech, you lose the ability to engage it with intelligence. And so the first problem that we're seeing is that actually this Marcuse was a Marxist, and he thought that one of the ways to overthrow the Western culture was to destroy its ability to articulate its views. George Orwell talked about doublethink. That's what we're having now, is that we have words that don't mean anything, and things that do mean we're not allowed to say. So I think that's the generic issue that creates the problem. So now, having said that, ISIS, by its own name, is the Islamic State. They're telling us that they're taking their Muslim religion very seriously. They've named themselves by it. And we won't even call it that. We will just use the abbreviation lest we mention Islam. It is Islam in its radicalized form with its view of destroying anything that stands in its view. Now, let's be clear. Just as there is a huge spectrum of every worldview, atheists go from benighted, gentle atheists to radical hatred toward Christianity. There are Christians that are deeply evangelical to those that are radically almost atheists that use the name of Christian, but they say God is dead. So worldviews have a great flexibility. The same thing with Islam. Islam has a huge spectrum from being what I would say is a very cultural, respectful view. When I go to Indonesia, most of the people are Islam, and they don't give me any problem for being a Christian minister coming to their country. But there are others within Islam that are radicalized, which say we take the Quran absolutely literally, and part of what it says is that we need to kill the infidels, and it's not spiritually understood, it is physically understood. And when you understand that that is the view of ISIS, that they say our goal is what we're doing to the Coptic people, they're not just Egyptians, they are Christians. They are a form of the ancient Christian tradition. And they're destroying them not because they are Middle Easterners they don't like. They're destroying them because they're Christians. And if we can't say that, then we are deceiving ourselves, because they are absolutely telling us that's their purpose. Okay. So when I see radicalized Islam and that it is unable to be addressed by the West, we are, first of all, we have successfully unilaterally disarmed against the enemy. That's my first concern. The second concern is that if we don't take an enemy in their own forsworn commitment and goals, then we're being naive. Islam is not all equally the same, but ISIS is an enemy that says our goal is to destroy every Christian on the planet. And where certain Islam has gone, it has done so. Genocide is a part of much of Islam in the world. We have a Westminster graduate who is drilling water wells and distributing Bibles in Nigeria. I visited him on location. His name is Dr. Philip Tachin. He's a PhD, a brilliant scholar. Went back to his homeland knowing he would be confronting the Boko Haram. The Boko Haram means the West is forbidden. It means anything, and especially means Christianity. They're the ones that kidnapped all those young girls that still haven't been found. They're the ones that are slaughtering whole villages because they're Christians. They're doing it right now, and they're doing it for one reason, because they're Christians. They'll be absolutely clear. We need to destroy them because they're Christians, and that is our commitment. And so in fighting these individuals, we are not advancing Christianity. What we're doing is that we're reflecting what we allegedly swore to in 1948 with the United Nations Resolution of Universal Human Rights. It says that anyone who is being destroyed because of their personal convictions has a right to be protected by the governments that believe in religious liberty, the freedom of the conscience, and the dignity of human life and civil liberties and rights. It's not being protected by our government. And I think if we continue to follow this course, we may be blessed by having some other countries such as Egypt and others who recognize that this is a huge danger. I heard the president of Egypt interviewed, and he said, we recognize that we must stop these individuals. Their goal is to destroy and maim and kill, and we will not let it happen. It's amazing that our own government is unwilling to recognize what others recognize. So to put it into a theological context, this is just another expression of the long hostility against God's truth. God says, I am the God of life. These are people that say, you don't have a right to life. We will kill you if you don't stand with our religion. They are those that hate the name of Christ. Well, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. And these people are laying down their lives. I think as martyrs, we have to be deeply respectful for them. And we need to pray for them, and we need to pray that our country will at least rise to a humanitarian level that was part of our history. This is not a new crusade. This is a matter of universal human rights. An atheist should be just as concerned as a Christian, as a Jew, as a decent Muslim, that this is wrong. And we should encourage people to speak boldly to these things. So that's the beginning of an answer. And I'm very concerned that our country has shown a lack of resolve and will to speak to what is patently clear as an evil action, a crime against humanity, every bit as reprehensible and heinous as the Holocaust. Okay. Yes, sir.
Could you give your comments on why the Holy Spirit came to Mark Luther, Matthew, Mark, and Luke versus and then John a different way?
Okay. So the question is a further follow-up. Why is the Holy Spirit's ministry less dramatic and visible in the first Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and much more dramatic in the Gospel of John? I think it fits in the history of redemption. It's clear that there was a movement from an unknown figure to one who was becoming very much the Messiah figure in Israel's history. And in the middle of that, the Synoptic Gospels show how Jesus, an unknown person, suddenly becomes the figure that all of Israel's wrestling with. Are you the Messiah? You're doing all these miracles. You are making all these authoritative statements. And Jesus consistently will move himself away from the place of any attempt to put him in the limelight, to challenge the establishment, to threaten Roman rule. In fact, theologians have described the ministry of Jesus in the Synoptics with what's called the Messianic secret. He said, please tell no one what I've done for you. I've healed you. Don't tell anybody. They're examples. Why? Because Jesus is recognizing there is a time when he must complete his ministry, and he did not want to rush it. There was a moment when he was to lay down his life, and he was conscious of building for that moment. And so he is very much doing his work, and then he retreats. He's in Galilee for a period. He goes to do his work in Judea, and then he retreats back to his hometown to be away from the Jewish power and leadership. And that is all part of his preparing for his great work, for the moment that comes. And so the story of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the story of the disciples walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry as he's growing in fame, as the opposition is growing against him, and as he's trying to navigate through all of this until the time comes when he must lay down his life. But when John tells the story, he's not walking now as one who's just walking with Jesus. He, right from the beginning with his prologue, he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he says, nothing was created without him. He's the creator Word, eternal. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is God becoming man. There's no messianic secret here. I'm telling you exactly who he is right from the beginning, and I want you to see him as the glorious God, his same story, but now knowing right from the beginning who he is. So that's why I like the picture of saying it's telling the story having read the whole account. It's not walking and saying, "My word, discovering who is this Jesus?" It's like we already know who he is, and we even know more who he is because we see him now in his resurrected glory. We're explaining his gospel story in light of his transcendent glory right from the beginning. And so we see him, his first miracle. The synoptics don't tell the story of Jesus turning the water into wine. This story is told. Why? It's a sign miracle. Because how can someone turn water into wine? Nobody can do that. But he does this right from the beginning. He was doing miracles before anyone even knew it. His mother knew it. But this story is now told by John because he's saying right from the beginning he was showing that was a sign that he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. One of the great examples of that, instead of a messianic secret, when you come to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she says, "Well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." There's no messianic secret. That story was told to a Samaritan woman who would never be spoken to by any Jewish leaders. Jesus had said that, but it was not part of his visible ministry. But now John is unfolding the story, saying all the way along, he knew who he was, what he was going to do. Even though it was not visible to many, he was beginning to prepare the way. So it's the full disclosure revealed right from the beginning that is found only step by step in the story of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So in the history of redemption, it is an unfolding inductive story in the synoptics. With John, it is a deductive reality right from the beginning. He is God, became flesh. You're going to see it all the way through. Okay? Yep. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, sir, George.
I think he's on Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the spiritual forces of evil.
Okay. In Ephesians chapter 6, we know we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities in high places. And I think this is a good follow-up question to the earlier one that Joe raised, which is when we have concerns for all of the difficulty in this world, there's always a greater reality that is unseen, but with the eyes of faith, we can see it. Running all the way through the Bible, there's a long hostility that was predicted in the proto-evangelion of Genesis 3:15, that there will be a seed of the woman that is going to fight the seed of Satan, and there's going to be a conflict. And so that's what we're being reminded of, that it's not just the struggle in history, but there's a transcendent spiritual struggle that's always been present. And so there's a spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And that is behind the news at every day when the Christian faith is involved. Now, the evening news can't say that, but a preacher can. And Ephesians 6 tells us, yes, we need to see that, that our real battle is not against ISIS. Our real battle is not against Marcusean political correct speech. Our real battle is not against atheism. Our real battle is a spiritual battle. And that's why it is good for us, regularly to step back and say, what is this doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we ought to be living, because it is how we will engage the enemy at the most important level. All these other things are important. We need to care about the real state of the union. We need to develop a Christian world and life view. We need to address political issues. But underneath it all, we need to have a proper understanding of our spiritual reality that God has given us. So thank you for that. I think when the pastor comes up, that's kind of like the hook coming up. So, John, is the hook coming up?
Yeah, stay here.
Okay.
Wanted to just remind you, 7 o'clock this Thursday, Scott Oliphant will be here. And then Saturday, it's going to be at First Presbyterian Church at 8 o'clock in the morning. It'll go till 4 with breaks, right? Okay. Whew. Phil.
So.
We believe so. That's a problem.
I just left snowy Cleveland. It is snowy.
Go ahead, John.
Can I just say that those great people who have volunteered to help us on Saturday?